Have you ever found yourself in this situation where you ask yourself, what went wrong today? What happened? I don't get it. I don't understand it. Except you're not asking, you're shouting because you're wrestling with things inside. What happened today? The day started off well. It was a good start. But then the car wouldn't start. When you finally got the car started, you hit the road, and then the child started to cry or to whimper or to do the things that kids do when they're stuck in a car. When you finally got the child calmed down, you hit the highway where the traffic started to get worse. It was gridlock. Drivers cut you off, and then others start to use sign language instead of keeping their hands on the steering wheel. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Those days that start off well and then turn into a nightmare. The list of problems could go on. Some are larger than others. Something happened at work. Perhaps you expected that new promotion, and yet all you got was promoted to do more work, but at the same pay rate and the same job status. Well, let me give you another example. Earlier this year, off the coast of Seattle, a fisherman wanted to go fishing on a nice, beautiful spring day. However, something mechanically happened with his boat, and he was tossed out into the turbulent water as his boat began to circle out of control for 2 hours. For 2 hours, this boat with a mind of its own became a NASCAR, making left-hand turns and doing donuts on the sea until the Coast Guard could snag it and wrangle it back to shore. Now, if you ask me, that's a bad day. When all you wanted to do was to go fishing and your boat decided to go elsewhere. So, what happens in those situations? Well, life can be stormy. And in those moments, that's when we need an anchor to hold us firm and secure. Let me say that again. We need an anchor for the stormy seas of life. Now, there's another picture I want to show you. This one is of an ancient Phoenician anchor in a Crusader castle in Byblos, Lebanon. We had a chance to tour this during our missions trip, and it reminded us of what the Bible tells us about the ancient Phoenicians. They were seafaring people, and they were excellent merchants. They needed an anchor. Now, it's not like our typical anchors. It's teardrop shaped, and it's made of stone. Today, our anchors are made of galvanized steel, which I found out too easily. See, over the years, and you know I like to talk about my fishing stories, over the years, I've met a number of professional anglers who can catch fish everywhere. They can strike gold in any body of water. Now, for me, my heftiest haul came one summer off the coast of Florida. Somehow, I managed to snag a piece of metal. As I reeled in this chunk of steel, I discovered it was a fragment of an old and weathered anchor. But this reminded me that in the ancient world, the anchor symbolized hope. The anchor kept you from being swept away. It helped balance the ship in a storm. It kept you docked at port so your boat wouldn't float away when you didn't want it to. The anchor is a perfect illustration for how hope in God is an anchor for our souls, because that hope in God is firm and secure. And I would suggest to you also that God sees our turmoil in life's turbulent seas. And he tells us, I have rescued you. I have rescued you. Just stand firm by clinging to this anchor of hope. Now, there's one thing I want to talk about today, and that's how God keeps his promises. He is immutable. That means he is never changing. He is the refuge into which we can find shelter in the midst of the worst storms. And that hope in God is the anchor for our souls. Let's go ahead and take a closer look. If we examine the letter of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, we see the certainty of God's promises. If we zoom in and take an even closer look, we see how God is making two promises to Abraham. And he confirms these promises by swearing an oath. Now, this is interesting because when we swear an oath, like When we're called into a courtroom and place our hand upon a Bible, we swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth by promising that to God, we will tell the truth. Now, if God swears an oath, who is he swearing to? Himself. There is nothing greater than God. He is the greatest thing imaginable. And so, we can be double certain that God will keep his promises when he is the one making them and ensuring that they will come to fruition. And so it did. Let's take a closer look at this passage. If we go a few verses earlier, starting with 13, we see the writer of Hebrews saying, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.'" So there was a blessing of land, and there was a blessing of descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, just like we were talking about swearing an oath, it continues to read in verse 16, "People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath." Here's our passage for today. Verse 18, the writer says, "God did this so that by two unchangeable things, two promises, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged." We have fled to grab hold of this hope, is what it's saying. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. Now, there's more that goes on, especially as we get into chapter 7 that we don't have time for today. But there's a couple things going on here. Now, when we're talking about the promises to Abraham, we need to go to the front of the Bible, to Genesis. See, God made several promises to, well, at the time, his name was Abram. Later, he would be known as Abraham. It's sort of like the artist formerly known as Prince, if that rings any bells. If we go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, we see the call to Abram from God, saying, "Abram, you yourself, you go into this land that I will show you. By faith, you need to trust my word and have the hope that I'm going to show you something better and go to this new land." The Hebrew is really specific here and emphatic because it says lech lecha, meaning you yourself. I am speaking to you and you only, go and I will show you something great. But you've got to have hope. You have to have hope in me. Well, Abram followed God's advice. And then we see in Genesis 15 and Genesis chapter 17 that God makes a promise. There was a promise of land, and now God is making another promise of many descendants who would be blessed in him. God would even promise Abraham a son, even despite his old age. Now, like people do, because we're human, we're fallen, we're blemished, we make mistakes, Abraham and his wife Sarah lacked the patience to fully wait until God gave them a son. And Sarah had her maidservant Hagar bear a son for Abraham. She told Abraham to go and bear a child with this woman. Of course, what's interesting here is Abraham didn't reject the proposition. They thought this would be the only way that they could have a child because they lacked the patience to wait on God. And yet that wasn't the end of the story. God still kept his promise. He promised to give Abraham a true son, which he did in Isaac. Now, interestingly enough, Abraham was then called at a period of time to sacrifice Isaac. And we can't fully understand this in our modern day perspective, but Abraham acted on faith and trusted God, and in hope that God would deliver, went ahead and started to gather the wood and prepare for this sacrifice. God stopped it short and said, "No, wait, you were faithful, and I don't want you to sacrifice your son. Here's what I'm going to do. You will have many descendants because you have been faithful and you have obeyed me." Let's take a look at that passage. It comes out of Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. Here's what it says. God says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, Isaac, your only son," so Abraham would have sacrificed had God fully wanted him to do that. God then says, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, that promised land that will be yours and will always be yours. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." That's a key word. Because of your obedience, and you clung to that anchor of hope. So yes, it is interesting that God swears an oath to himself to deliver these promises. To me, wow, that sounds like God will always keep his promises, because God cannot lie. He is pure holiness. Again, there is nothing greater than himself. Now, if we swear an oath as humans, we're blemished, we're weak, we're fallen. We can have the tendency to break promises. But God cannot. In other words, if God is for you, nothing can truly stand against you if you let it. If God promises something to you, he will keep that promise. We can have that hope. We can have that hope. Isn't that wonderful news? So pursue it. Flee. Take hold of that hope, which is an anchor for our soul. Now, to get back to talking about the anchor as an ancient symbol of hope, the writer of Hebrews shares a similar sentiment as did some Greek philosophers. Let's look at a couple of them. There was a Greek Stoic philosopher named Epictetus. Now, Epictetus once wrote that a ship should never depend on one anchor and a life should never depend on one hope. Now, this is before a Christian perspective, but many large vessels, many large ships have multiple anchors, at least two, depending on if one breaks or the weight of the vessel needs two solid anchors. Now, Epictetus was saying a life should not rely on one single hope, because if you look at the world, and if we place our trust in worldly things, surely they will disappoint us. People can disappoint us because, again, they're human. Possessions can fail us. They will not always stand the test of time. Money runs out. Our fame or notoriety or our work will eventually come to an end. So, life happens. We cannot rely on life to be our true anchor. So, if the world is full of weak and worldly anchors, what are the true anchors? Well, here's where another Greek philosopher steps into the picture. Pythagoras, if you've heard that name before, Pythagoras wrote that wealth is a weak anchor. Of course, money will run out. Wealth does not last. You cannot carry it into eternity. He then said that fame is an even weaker anchor. So we've got wealth and fame as weak anchors that will rot and rust and will not endure throughout eternity. He did write that the stronger anchors in life that no sea can shake are courage, wisdom, forgiveness, and faith. These are virtues, aren't they? Virtues that separate us from weaker people. To have courage, to be wise, to forgive, to show faith even in the midst of a storm. Well, I would suggest to you that we as Christians have the greatest anchor in the world because we have the greatest hope in the world. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of Almighty God. He is, what our passage earlier said, the forerunner of our faith. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, as the forerunner of our faith, has entered into the Holy of Holies, the sacred place, the place of God's presence, and he has invited us in. Now, what's the Holy of Holies? Well, in the Jewish sacrificial system, the temple had different compartments, so to speak. The innermost part of the sanctuary was the Holy of Holies. It was separated by a curtain. And inside here, people believed God to have his physical presence. This was a very sacred area, so sacred that only one person could rarely enter into the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. And only on one day of the year could he enter into this place as part of a sacramental system. And he entered at great risk of peril to his life. It was that serious. Now, however, because of Jesus Christ, as our forerunner of the faith, because of his obedience on the cross, through his crucifixion, which forgave our sins, atoned for our sins, and through his resurrection, he has torn that curtain. That curtain has been forever torn. There is no more separation between us and God Almighty. And we are invited into the presence of God the Father through Jesus Christ. For all of those generations before, people waited to get in to God's presence, to truly know and experience and to have that restored relationship with God. Because remember, as sinners, we can't have that relationship. It takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. Think of the last time you waited to get into somewhere. It could have been a concert, a movie, how about even dinner? Just a few days ago, Christy and I and the boys decided to go out for dinner. We had a gift card, and it was a gift card to one of our favorite restaurants, Olive Garden. And so we arrived fairly early on a Friday evening, and the place was packed. It's Friday night, early in the month, and so a number of people were waiting like us, and we were told it would be an hour wait. That's a pretty long time when you're hungry, right? Well, of course, like many restaurants, they give you the pager with the red LED lights that spin slowly until your name has been called, and then it vibrates and it shakes and the lights spin fast in that circle, kind of like that boat that was out of control for 2 hours. Just saying. And then you're so excited to finally get in, to sit down, and to partake of that food that you've been smelling for an hour or so. You can't wait to get in. That's what it's like to enter God's presence because of Jesus Christ, who went in before us. He was our forerunner. Now that, in Greek, is a powerful word. It's got some connotations that we should look at real quickly. The Greek word for a forerunner is prodromos, and prodromos can have some military connotations. For example, it's got three stages of meaning. The word itself can mean someone who rushes on, someone who doesn't wait, but carries on, rushes on to pursue something, usually for the benefit of someone else. The second meaning is one who is a pioneer. Now, here in Colorado, we understand the idea of a pioneer. People from the east traveled west in order to settle this land, to create a new frontier, to blaze a new frontier as pioneers. Now, the third meaning is really interesting because it talks about a military scout, one who is a scout who goes ahead and makes sure that it's safe for the troops to follow. That is a good illustration of what Jesus Christ did as our forerunner. As the scout, as the Son of God, he went ahead and made sure that it was safe You know, paying the price for our sins, restoring that relationship between us and God, and then inviting us in. Okay, troops. Okay, my followers. Okay, my friends. Come into the presence of God. Before, we were distant strangers to God Almighty. Only the high priest could approach him in the Holy of Holies. But now Jesus has made us friends of God through him. What could be better than that? Amen. We, like the Bible says of Enoch, can be considered a friend of God, to walk with God, to know God, to experience God. Now, there's just one more thing I want to add to this. See, hope is the anchor of our souls. God sees our turmoil and life's turbulent seas. But it's also important to realize that God never gives up on us. We are a vessel in this earth. On this earth, we sail these seas of life. And there are stormy seasons. Our vessels can be weakened. Our vessels can be broken. Our vessels can be damaged. But God will restore them. He never gives up on us because we have Jesus Christ. Not only is he our forerunner, but he is also our intercessor who understands our human condition. And what I mean by that is Jesus was fully human and he was fully divine. And because of his humanity, Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be a human. He understands our human emotions. He understands our human weaknesses. He understands our human vulnerabilities. He understands temptation and trial and what it feels like to be rejected by other people. He understands it all. Jesus Christ speaks our language. He understands us. The best illustration I can think of, and I know it might be hilarious, but think back to a time when you or a family member or a friend brought home that new puppy. That furry, that fluffy, that cute and adorable puppy, which is so cute, so adorable, so soft and furry to hold and to play with until it begins to bite, it needs to use the restroom, it needs to be fed, and then we discover that the children don't want to clean up the mess and they don't want to spend the time to train the puppy. They just want the fun side. They want to play with this new puppy. I'm sure we can relate to this in one way or another. Now, just imagine how much easier it would be to train this puppy if we could speak its language, or vice versa, if the puppy could understand us, or if we could understand its yips, its whines, its barking. We could communicate better our intentions. The training would go much easier if we could say, "You need to go outside. No more messes on the floor. Here's a milk bone. There's plenty more where that came from. Just keep doing what I've told you, and we'll be in good shape. It won't take a year to get this training process down." Talk about being easier if we could communicate and the animal could understand us and we could understand this cute, this furry, this fluffy, adorable animal. Thankfully, God understands us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was there. He lived it. He understands our human side, our humanity. The Apostle Paul emphasized this when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he said, "We have great hope of a bright future because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. When we couldn't do anything, Christ gave us the gift of salvation, the hope of eternal life. We can be God's friends forever. He is the hope and the anchor of our souls." Here's what he writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love," that's powerful, "because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, a gift." God's love, the love that made us from the beginning of creation. God so loved the earth that he then sent his only begotten Son, God's love throughout the time and generations, to show his great purpose for us. Because you see, the verse continues, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were powerless, when we were caught in sin, no human effort, no human merit, nothing we could do could break that bondage of sin, except for the chisel of Christ and his sacrifice and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God Almighty, where he still helps us today because God never gives up on us. Talk about encouragement. God never gives up on us, so we can keep going. Even when we can no longer walk, God will pick us up and carry us the rest of the way if we will be faithful and if we will be obedient. And so not only is hope an anchor for our souls, but hope also is the muscle of our motivation. The muscle of motivation to keep on going even when we feel like we can no longer walk. Because God never gives up on us. The writer of Hebrews adds to this, therefore he is able to save completely, that's Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them, to help them, to lift up their prayers, to fill them with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. It is amazing. And so, I began this morning by asking you if you've ever found yourself in that situation where you ask the question, what went wrong today? What happened? It's that panicked phrase when a good day turns into a nightmare. And yet, shouldn't we also ask, on those same hair-pulling, nail-biting days, what went right today? What were the silver linings in those dark clouds? Because there always is something good that happened that day. Even in the midst of a mighty mess, we find that Christian friends, family members, and even good neighbors come to the rescue. They comfort us. They offer words of consolation and compassion. They share a glimmer of hope even when our eyes might be too saturated with tears or our brows too furrowed with anger to see the light that exists upon the horizon. It will be okay. The horizon is bright. Tomorrow is a new day. The next hour is a new hour. The next minute is a new minute. We find a greater hope in the reality that because of Christ and his sacrifice for us, we are not just his servants, but we are his friends. And we are friends of God. And that allows us to serve others, to be vulnerable, to share, because Christ has first served us and shared with us. Amen to that. As his friends, we are not abandoned in the dry and desolate desert where we stumble off the path. Because instead we are guided, we are restored, we are nourished, we are made to blossom even in the driest of deserts, and we are protected in the refuge of God when the seas churn and roil and threaten to drown our very lives. Why? Because hope is the anchor of our souls. It reminds us again and again and again, and as many times as we need to hear it, that God sees our turmoil in life's turbulent seas. And God whispers. He doesn't shout. He whispers, I have already rescued you. Don't fear the storm, but cling to this anchor of hope, and I will see you through the storm. May God bless this message today, which shares his word. Amen.